Before we dive into today's episode, I wanted to let you know that this month marks 5 years since Premier Insight was launched, bringing you this and many other podcasts designed to deepen your faith. Since 2020, God has used this ministry to reach millions with over 20 million downloads of Premier Insight content, including one longtime atheist who shared, "I find this show and its guests deeply engaging as I continue on my personal faith journey." This ministry is completely reliant on the support of friends like you. That's why on this anniversary month, we're asking you to take just a moment and provide whatever gift is possible to keep this ministry going strong. If you believe this kind of ministry is needed and that more people need to be reached with this content, then I'm asking you to respond with a gift today. Just visit premierinsight.org/C.S. Lewis. That's premierinsight.org/C.S. Lewis today. Thank you for your generosity. Now, let's get into today's episode.
Hi, I'm Michael Bird, co-host of the Ask NT Write Anything podcast, and I want to ask you, what exactly is the gospel? You'd think Christians would generally agree on this, but actually, there are some rich and important differences in how the gospel can be understood. That's why I edited with Jason Maston a new book called 5 Views on the Gospel, part of the Counterpoint series from Zondervan Academic. We've gathered together 5 absolutely brilliant scholars: Michael Horton, Scott McKnight, David DeSilva, Julie Marr, and Shively Smith, each offering a different take on what the gospel really is. Justification by faith, declaring Jesus is King, spiritual transformation, liberation from oppression. I mean, each view is, in a sense, rooted in scripture and history and contemporary mission, but they don't always agree. This book explores, what are we saved from? What are we saved for? And what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? Whether you're a preacher, a student, or just curious, 5 Views on the Gospel will challenge and deepen your understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. Available now wherever good theology books are sold.
The C.S. Lewis Podcast with Alistair McGrath.
Thank you for listening to the show that brings you the thought and theology of C.S. Lewis with me, Ruth Jackson. Discover more about Lewis by visiting premierunbelievable.com, where you can also find lots of great articles, resources, and podcasts. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. If you enjoy listening to the C.S. Lewis podcast, please do consider rating and reviewing it. But now for today's show.
I'm absolutely delighted to be joined today by Dr. Paul Anderson, a professor of biblical and Quaker studies at George Fox University in Oregon. He's the author of over 400 essays and the editor and author of over 30 books. And his new book that he's working on currently, Jesus in Johanan Perspective, Inviting a Fourth Quest for Jesus, will hopefully be out in 2026. So we're going to hear a little bit more about that. But Paul is also a founding member of the John Jesus and History Project. As well as finding out more about Paul's fascinating work, we're going to be hearing a paper that he presented at the 2024 Undiscovered C.S. Lewis Conference, which was held at George Fox University. And the title of Paul's paper there was On Fernseed, Elephants, Boltman and Lewis, Varied Expertise in Critical Perspective. What did Lewis think about the historicity of the Gospels, do you know?
Well, overall, he's willing to take them on as historical narratives, and others will need to maybe do more with how he dealt with synoptic hypothesis and those kinds of things. But Boltman would see them as memories of Jesus, going back to first and second generation memories, and providing different accounts of Jesus and his ministries. What Lewis would do, though, is to privilege the original authors and audiences and try to interpret what they're saying as opposed to trying to revise or rewrite what it is they were saying.
And so how would Lewis have defended their reliability?
Yeah. In his writings, he tends to just take them as witness, as their own perspectives, and to treat them more on a surface level as ancient text, rather than trying to get behind the text. Now, if I can speak to new literary theory, which I think Lewis would enjoy to some degree, what critical scholars have done a lot is looking at developments behind the text. How did a narrative come together? What sources were used? Was there an editor who did this or that? Do we have editorial processes and units and chunks, whatever, whatever? And I think that's all fine and good. But in the last half century, scholars, since the work especially of Alan Culpepper, my good friend, 1983, The Anatomy of the Fourth Gospel, and Alan, by the way, just finished his commentary on the book of Matthew this last year. And so he's written a commentary, a literary critical commentary on all four of the Gospels. Culpepper, and he did a year at Cambridge, and this is where he got some of his ideas, by the way. Sorry, not Oxford, but he was.
That's okay.
That's right. And I've also done great research at Tyndale House half a dozen times and really love that place, as well as my visit to Oxford last May. Culpepper points out that you don't need to do historical critical estimations of what's historical and what isn't. You can read the Gospels as literary texts. And so how about in front of the text? And so true or false, Gospels have narrators. True. True or false, Gospels have a protagonist. True. Jesus. There's characterization. There's irony. Do Gospels have a plot? If so, what would that plot be? Do they have a denouement or a change? And so, you know, are there pivotal changes within the text? And so what Alan Culpepper, and I would say over half of doctoral dissertations and theses over the last half century have done in gospel studies, is to do new literary analyses in front of the text. And how can we therefore understand more fully how ancient texts speak to us today? I think Lewis would really like that, and he might even be a contributor.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right, because he does address that a little bit in this essay, doesn't he, about how we approach ancient texts, the genres, the authorial intent, and all of that. I mean, considering he was primarily a literary scholar, and as we've said over and over again, not a biblical scholar, how do you think his perspective contributes or perhaps challenges the methods that have been used by biblical scholars in analyzing texts?
Actually, his work has not influenced biblical scholars, hardly at all. Mm. In fact, I mean, they say, well, he just isn't engaging the field. They might like what he's doing. Although my friend Roger Newell, he has written a really good book on Lewis and Scripture, and has shown, you know, how Lewis shows us how Lewis engaging the Bible helps us read the Bible with greater imagination, if I can say it that way, and to appreciate the images and the pictures that the biblical narratives create for us as ways of taking the Bible seriously.
I mean, obviously, as you say, he hasn't necessarily impacted biblical scholarship, but do you think there is anything that we can learn from Lewis about the way he perhaps read the Bible with attention to its literary qualities, as we've said, the genres, the narrative techniques, the symbolic language?
Yes, and here I'm going to move beyond biblical scholarship to film and media and narrative. And so you have, and Lewis would use this kind of language, you have myth and text working together. And so you have textualized myth, indeed, in the narratives, or mythic, in other words, transcendent meanings coming through the grounded narrative. So I think what scholars reading Lewis, especially his Narnia Chronicles, would be well suited to do. And in some ways, you know, the Star Wars material does some of this, although they're extending beyond Christianity, or some of the great, you know, narratives about, you know, futurism and what would things be like and superheroes to some degree. Although as a pacifist, I do have some problems with the myth of redemptive violence, by the way, although I still might enjoy Clint Eastwood, but never mind. but how can scholars in the future, or I might say writers, screenwriters, film writers, my daughter Olivia is actually a screenwriter, okay? So I might encourage her and her husband, Nick Shaw and Olivia Margaret Shaw, I might encourage them and others in film work to think about the macro biblical narratives and to create imaginary understandings of what would the world be like if people lived by those great mythic themes of scripture. And so I would say, do what Lewis has done. First of all, appreciate the great biblical themes and then translate them into compelling narratives that speak to later generations in creative ways.
That's really helpful. How do you think Lewis balanced his critical scholarship with his personal devotion when reading the Bible? So I guess approaching it as a literary scholar, looking at the text and, for want of a better word, taking it apart and looking at all the elements behind it, but then also obviously holding this living faith of the Bible. How did he sort of hold those two in balance, and how do biblical scholars who are Christians today do that as well, Paul?
Yeah, that's a great question, Ruth. I think that Lewis simply read the Bible as a Christian, and he just asked existentially, how does this speak to me and my situation? And so I would encourage biblical scholars also to read the Bible prayerfully. It's also true that a child reading scripture will come up with the same issues that critical scholars try to deal with. I remember in my first readings as an elementary age child, I'm reading the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, and I'm asking, Jesus, he says he's the Son of Man, but I thought he was the Son of God. What's going on with him being the Son of Man? Well, Son of Man typology in the book of Daniel and also Ezekiel, you know, how does that form a basis for a bioptic perspective on Jesus in both John and the Synoptics, who refers himself as a Son of Man, as breaking into human history, but also he is referenced as, you know, the Son of God by others, or claims to be the Son of the Father, certainly in the Gospel of John and also in Mark 12. And so, you know, just those innocent ways of reading the text also become the subjects to engage critically, even as we take them in personally.
And I guess one of the tensions perhaps with when we're reading the Bible is faith and reason. And Lewis talks quite a lot about holding those two in tension as well, doesn't he, when it yeah. comes to reading the Bible and our faith generally?
Yeah.
One of Lewis's critiques was skepticism towards supernatural elements within the Bible, as you've already said. How do scholars today approach miracles and other supernatural claims in the New Testament? And is there anything that Lewis said that might be helpful in some of those discussions?
Well, that's a great question. And if I can mention the first three quests for Jesus, mm-hmm. and the need for the fourth quest. So the first quest, you know, 19th century, and Albert Schweitzer, you know, is showing a totally naturalistic approach to things, with Vrede, W-R-E-D-E, challenged to Mark's historicity. Then Schweitzer said, well, you know, if Mark's theological, not historical, then we can't know anything. And so that kind of leads to a no quest in German scholarship, but not in America. And so, but then Casaubon, he delivers a lecture to the Marburg scholars in 53, translated or published in 54, on the problem of the historical Jesus. And there Casaubon says, we really have to engage historical Jesus. And Casaubon made a career out of disagreeing with Bultmann, his mentor. So he said, no, we have to engage. I mean, Bultmann said, we can know nothing about the historical Jesus, just that he was a man back then. Well, Kim said, no, we have to study Jesus because he was a Jew, and you have the Holocaust, and we have to take seriously Jesus was a Jew. And so what Casaubon did, because Casaubon also believed that John's theology was totally exalted, nothing incarnational, Bultmann's view of the evangelist is that his theology is totally incarnational and all the elevated material is alien. Casaubon said, no, the evangelist had a naively docetic, super divine, God striding over the earth, Christology, and therefore there's nothing historical in the Gospel of John. So they developed four or five criteria for determining historicity, excluding John programmatically. Number one, if it's only one gospel, kick it out. So that's multiple attestation. Number two, if it looks, feels, smells, sounds like early Christianity, kick it out, because they might just be reading their own history into the text. So that's a criterion of dissimilarity. One similar is embarrassment. If it seems embarrassing, you wouldn't make that up. If it's emblemizing, okay, that might be made up, kick it out. Third is naturalism. Fourth is then cohering. And so notice that all four of those criteria function programmatically to exclude the Gospel of John. So that's what Robinson called the new quest. Now, the Jesus Seminar kind of built on that and sort of, you know, tried to reestablish that with votes. Tom Wright, in 1980 or so, came up with the view of the third quest, which uses social science methodologies. And I like that. And that's more expansive. And I think even the next quest is doing that. What's the what is the socio-religious background back then, and how do the narratives fit in? But what third questers have tended to do is to exclude the Gospel of John, because you don't want to risk failure, or you don't want to risk rejection. So the fourth quest finds a way to include the Gospel of John. And that's what I had to come to after my work on John's Christology. Yes, but John is also historical, has historical content. So what do we do with that fact?
The C.S. Lewis Podcast with Alistair McGrath.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
Did you know that this podcast and so many others from Premier Insight is completely reliant on the supporters of listeners like you? It is true, and the impact is profound. One longtime atheist shared, "I find this show and its guests deeply encouraging as I continue on my personal faith journey." Another listener said, "During the worst bombardment of voices, this podcast lifted me up and gave me hope." This is what your support makes possible, and why on this fifth anniversary of Premier Insight, your support is so urgently needed. If you believe that this kind of ministry is needed, and that more people need to be reached with this content, then I'm asking you to respond with a gift today. Just visit premierinsight.org/C.S. Lewis. That's premierinsight.org/C.S. Lewis today. Your gift is needed to help equip believers, reach skeptics, and keep biblical truth in the conversation. Thank you for your support.
The C.S. Lewis Podcast with Alistair McGrath.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation. And so, given that our culture is arguably even more skeptical than Lewis's was when he was writing, do you think there is anything that we can apply from Lewis's thinking around miracles, the supernatural things that we see in the Bible to our context today?
Yeah, so I'm happy to see the miraculous as problematic and as interesting, but to say we know something didn't happen, okay, show me you know it didn't happen. And so I think we need to be hard-nosed skeptics about skeptics. Okay, I'm show me you know that. Also, here's a fallacy of logic. Necessarily not, or not necessarily, does not imply necessarily not. And so if you're going to be positivistic about veracity, you have to be positivistic also about fallacy or about non-existence. And so show me you know that that didn't happen. To question it is fine, but you can't say that you've overturned it just by questioning it. So I think we just need to be hard-nosed rationalists and challenging skepticism rationally or skeptically. Again, second criticality. I mean, hammer on all sides. I'm happy to hammer on tradition, but let's hammer also on alternatives. How strong are they? What evidence do you have?
Considering the ongoing developments in biblical scholarship, do you think there is anything relevant in Fernseed and Elephants for students and scholars of the New Testament today? Or is it that Lewis hasn't delved into the detail that he needs to in order to be relevant for New Testament scholars?
Well, I think it's fun, and I think people should read it, and see what they think. And I think it gives one liberty to say, now, wait a minute, why is this true or why is this not true? And so I think it's great to pique curiosity and to invite us into the realm of critical inquiry.
Lewis called himself an amateur theologian. He didn't pretend to be an expert in this stuff. And at various other points, he calls himself just an ordinary layman. So do you think we can ever take him seriously as a theologian? Or do you think we should just accept that this was not his area of expertise?
Well, the fact about Lewis's works is that they are read. And many astute theologians' works are not read. So I think that theologians have to find ways of engaging the public marketplace of ideas. And also think that people involved in ministry or amateur theologians should read the best of theologians and should ask, well, what do we do with this work by Augustine? Or what do we do with the great doctors of the church? I think people should read their own traditions and ask what's going on in terms of how this tradition develops. So I say read church history. I say read critics of theology, read theological advocates. Get an education and jump in.
And do you think that there are any of Lewis's works that you would maybe recommend on top of obviously some of those theologians for those who are engaged in New Testament studies?
Certainly, reading that essay, The Inner Ring, reading Lewis on the Four Loves, reading Lewis on the Problem of Pain. Go ahead and read Lewis on Miracles. I think these are pretty fine theological works, but they're operating from human experience and reflection. So I'd say do your own reflection, do your own reading of texts, read great texts as Lewis would have done, and then connect with the great thinkers across the ages.
And as a New Testament scholar yourself, Paul, have you found any personal insights or inspiration from C.S. Lewis that have enriched either your academic or your spiritual journey?
Well, something I like about this particular essay on Fern Seed and Elephants is that he jumps right in and says, if this is what you guys are saying, or you persons are saying, how strong is it really? How ostentatious are these claims? And so in that sense, he critiques methodologies. And so I think we need to be critical of methodologies, which the tendency is to say this methodology is messianic and it's going to solve all problems. I'm arguing for interdisciplinary approaches to biblical criticism and look at the strengths and weaknesses of every methodology. One of the methodologies that I've sought to introduce to the study of gospel traditions, but also Paul's writings, is using cognitive critical theory. So you look at the works of James Loder at Princeton, The Transforming Moment. What if the human sources of the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, if it's Peter or someone like John the Apostle, what if the human sources of these two bioptic perspectives had different experiences of Jesus, different perceptions from day one? In all four Gospels, the disciples are disagreeing with each other. To me, that's historical realism. As opposed to they all just had one view. No, they had different views from day one. And so that might account for similarities and especially differences between Mark and John. But then I drew in James Fowler's Stages of Faith. The evangelist writing John is more dialectical. That stage five conjunctive thinking, like C.K. Barrett argued, the dialectical thinking and theology under the Gospel of John. Bultmann also wrote an essay on dialectical theology. And said that's the best way to do historiography, but he did not apply it to the Gospel of John. And so Bultmann would agree with this on stage five dialectical thinking, both and why do miracles not happen? Well, blessed are those who have not seen. And Mark stays on stage four there, autonomous, reflective. If you believe it, you'll see it. Even Jesus could do no miracles because of their lack of faith. Oh, except for heal a bunch of people. Mark 6. So that reflects, I think, different levels of faith development between the authors or the tradents behind the traditions. And so, yeah, I say apply cognitive critical theory. What if the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans chapter 7, I wish to do something, but I end up not being able to do it. He's speaking about other people as well. But what if he's talking about his own experience also and his own kind of sense of despair? And yet chapter 8, through the Holy Spirit, things come together. Isn't that amazing? So even cognitive critical analyses of the book of Philippians, I did an essay for a German scholar at Heidelberg on looking at rational emotive behavioral therapy of Albert Ellis, who was kind of an atheist. But here we have Paul also building on Stoicism. If you look at things in a positive way, your life is going to be better. And so, yeah, so that kind of cognitive critical approach helps us understand Paul's writings as well.
So what advice do you think, and I'm not asking you to put words into Lewis's mouth here, but do you think there's any advice that C.S. Lewis would give someone who is perhaps struggling to read the Bible and wants to look at it from this biblical critical perspective, but also, as we've said, reading it as a Christian?
Yeah. Well, I'd say read it as a skeptic. Take it in as literature. Jot down all your questions. But here, I think Lewis would agree with me, read it also existentially. I think Bultmann would also say that. Read it existentially. I've written an essay as well for the World Council of Churches on the Bible as a mirror. And so we find ourselves read by the text. Or how does the inspired text lead to inspiring readings of the text? And with Augustine and also George Fox and others, I think finding ways that the Bible speaks to us is the best way to read any kind of literature. So I'd say read it thoughtfully, read it prayerfully, acknowledge your doubts, but also acknowledge how it might speak to you in your existential situation.
Thank you for listening to the C.S. Lewis podcast with me, Ruth Jackson. Many of the topics that we've touched on today are discussed in greater detail on earlier episodes of the programme. Check out our archive of past shows at premierunbelievable.com, where you can also find lots of great articles, videos, and podcasts. Plus, if you register on our website or sign up for our newsletter there, then you will get exclusive access to new content, free resources, and more. That's premierunbelievable.com. What did you think of today's show? Are there any topics or works of C.S. Lewis that you would like us to explore next? We would love to hear from you. Send us an email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Connect with us on X, formerly known as Twitter, @premierunbelievablefe, or drop us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook @premierunbelievable. We have also recently launched on TikTok, so if that's your thing, or you know anyone else who might be interested, then you can find us there @premier.unbelievable. Your feedback and thoughts are so important to us, so please get in touch. If you're enjoying the C.S. Lewis podcast, please do consider rating and reviewing it on whatever platform you're listening on, as it helps more people to discover the show. Thank you for listening, and see you next time.
Get your exterior painting to-dos done easily with Dutch Boy Pristine Exterior Paint. With its rain-rinse technology, rain naturally washes away dirt and grime. Plus, it resists cracking and peeling, making it perfect to withstand the harshest weather conditions. Save big money on pristine exterior paint and start your painting project today. Plus, check out our weekly flyer on Menards.com for more great deals happening this week. Save